Now we're going to read from God's word in the book of Revelation and in the fourth and the fifth chapter. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. The words of John in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I want to talk to you about heaven. Now, be honest, how often do you think about heaven? You say that you're going there. Maybe you have loved ones there. Do you take time to think about heaven? Well, the aim of this message is to help you think about heaven. Maybe none of us think about heaven as much as we should. Maybe we preachers don't preach about heaven as often as we should. So then we need help to think about heaven. There are many reasons why we should think about heaven. First of all, because we have loved ones that have gone there. And it's good to think about heaven because of them. How wonderful to think that they who trusted in Christ while they were here are now with Christ, gazing upon his glory. That should comfort those who have lost loved ones. Then, of course, we believers, we are going there. Therefore, we should think about it. After all, when you're going away on holiday, maybe you've planned a trip abroad, you've got the brochure out, and you're looking at what it says, and you're having a look at the hotel arrangements, and you're looking at what's around to visit. You're looking at the beach, perhaps, and you're acquainting yourself with the place before you go. Shouldn't we do that concerning heaven? Here's the brochure. Let's be looking at what we are told about it. And of course, thinking about heaven is crucially important when the time comes to die. That's something we don't think about often either. But there will come a day when it'll be our last moments. And nothing could be more wonderful than in that moment to have our minds full of heaven. To be thinking of where we are going. We know what to expect when we get there. What a relief that will be when we're in what we don't know now, what pain we might be in, what discomfort we'll be in when we die, but to be able to think of heaven, that a moment will come when we'll depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Then, of course, another reason for preaching on heaven is that there are often people who believe they're going to heaven when they are not, and we need to warn them. And then, of course, there are always people who need the way to heaven pointed out. Therefore, for these reasons, it's a good thing to preach about heaven, to think about heaven. Now, I don't have a single text. With a subject like this, you need a lot of texts. So we're going to be looking at various scriptures. But we're going to start at the beginning. Heaven is a created place. The opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this word heavens in Hebrew is always in the plural. The singular is never used. It's always heavens and not heaven. God created the heavens and the earth. And in the New Testament, this plural, heavens, comes up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, it's in the plural again. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. So we must think of heavens at creation in this plural way. So the biblical concept of heaven is, well, first of all, there's the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth. And in the creation is called an expanse or a canopy. And in Genesis 1:20, we read, let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. So the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. And then the second heaven, of course, is space, the sphere of the stars and the planets. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaking to Abraham, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them, so will your descendants be. So there's the second heaven. And then the third heaven, of course, is God's dwelling place. Deuteronomy 26:15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Now, of course, God, we're told in the Bible, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's no place you can go where God isn't. So in what sense is heaven God's dwelling place? Well, you know that in the Old Testament, God revealed his presence more in some places than in others. He revealed himself more in the nation of Israel than in any other nation in the world. He was everywhere. But in Israel, his presence was manifest in a special way. And of course, in Israel, God manifested himself more in the city of Jerusalem than in any other city in that nation. And then in the city of Jerusalem, God manifested his presence in the temple more than anywhere else in that city. And in the temple, God manifested his presence more in the Holy of Holies than he did anywhere else in the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence more between the cherubim above the ark and the mercy seat than he did anywhere else in the Holy of Holies. So you see, whilst God is everywhere, he manifests his presence more wonderfully and especially in some places than in others. And so heaven is the place where God manifests his glory. Heaven was created for this very thing, that God would manifest his glory there to all eternity. And this is important because, of course, in this world, God's glory has been lost sight of on the whole, hasn't it? But in heaven, God's glory is manifested without interruption, without being hindered. There God is seen in all his glory. This is where he manifests himself above all to all his people. So heaven is a created place. It's a place where God manifests himself more than anywhere else in the whole universe. Now the second thing is there's a glimpse into heaven. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. These things have been revealed to us. You know, we couldn't really know anything about heaven at all, could we? You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't go there until that final breath. So how are we going to know about it? Well, listen to this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. John here, he sees a door open in heaven. Don't you like that kind of imagery, that kind of picture language? He sees a door open and he hears a voice. Come up here. John gets a glimpse into heaven. And the first thing he sees is that heaven is God's throne room. What an amazing thing that is. That's why Isaiah was given that vision in Isaiah chapter 6. God's throne room. In the year that King Uzziah died and he'd been a prosperous king and it brought many benefits to Israel and he'd reigned for a long time, something like 40 years. But now he was dead and gone, but the Lord was reigning. He was still on the throne. You find it in 1 Kings 22:19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." And again in Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Heaven is God's throne room. It's where he reigns in his providence. And what is providence? Well, it's his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. God is an absolutely sovereign God. He reigns on the throne of heaven. Now, I know that some Christians have difficulty with that kind of teaching that is found in Scripture. But you know, if we understand it rightly, it really is the most wonderful thing to think about. You see what it means? Life is not a lottery. Life isn't governed by fate. Our God reigns. And he rules everything for the glory of his name in his people, in his church, through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to know that our God, who is also our Father, is reigning on the throne of heaven. And this sovereignty of God covers every aspect of our lives. This should give us comfort when we're going through difficult times. And should cause rejoice when we're going through good times. God is still on the throne. We used to sing it as children. And he will remember his own. Our God reigns. Then the next thing is this. Heaven is God's sanctuary. Now, what is a sanctuary? Well, it's a place of worship. It's a chapel. In the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary. First the tabernacle, then the temple. But both the tabernacle and temple, you know, were patterned on something else. They were copies of something else. And Hebrews tells us that in chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So heaven is a sanctuary. It's where God is worshipped continually, and all eyes are on God. So when we read in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we find that everybody is surrounding the throne. Everyone's eye is in the same spot, looking to the throne, and he who sits on it, who is and was and is to come, looking to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So John writes in Revelation 4 and verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Everything is throne-centered. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And then in verse 6, and around the throne were four living creatures. And in chapter 5 and verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And then in chapter 4, verses 8 and 11, those who are around the throne are worshiping God continually. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, John sees a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you like to think about this? This is the beauty of the gift of faith. By faith, Scripture tells us, we can see the things that are unseen. That's right, isn't it? We see God by faith, through what is revealed of himself in the Scripture. We may see heaven by faith. Do you like to think of this vast crowd of people in heaven, an innumerable company of people? Do you like to sort of gaze on that by faith? And as you gaze by faith, don't you sometimes think you can see and recognize some faces there? I think of dear Malcolm Jones. He's now with Christ. The Christ that he preached so often from this pulpit, the Christ that he ministered to us as younger pastors in his day, he's now gazing on him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. I think of that verse that was so precious to him in John 17, verse 24, where Jesus prayed, Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's where Malcolm is now. Muriel Holdsworth. Joan Ladd. George Broadstock. You could go on, couldn't you, naming people from this congregation who've gone home to heaven. Marjorie Hillman. They've gone home to heaven. They're with Christ now, which is far better. Don't you like to think about that? This is where we are going. This is where they have gone. They've entered into their rest. They are now in the joy of the Lord. What a great thing to be able to think of. And then the third thing is that heaven is God's home. I've already mentioned this, of course. But it's what Jesus spoke of in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So heaven is God's home. You know, God is going to have all his family in heaven one day. They're all going to be there. And you know, if you're a family person, if you've got a family, that close knit unit, you know, parents and children and grandchildren, those times when everybody gets together are rather special, aren't they? You see everybody, a time of joy together, you rejoice in each other, you talk over problems perhaps and so on. There are special times when families get together on earth. Imagine what it's going to be like when all God's family will be with him in heaven. What a day that will be. Heaven is where God's children bask in the sunshine of his love. It's where they know God the most. We've only just begun to know him here. We don't know him really at all when you think of how we're going to know him in heaven. Then we'll know him as we've been known by him. The half has not been told, as Scripture says. Just think of that. At home among God's family, God's people, heaven is the place where God is known the most. You know, if you want to know a person really well, you need to see them at home, don't you? You may know them at work, but you don't really get to know them fully there. But the people who live with them at home, they know them thoroughly. Well, heaven is where God's magnificence is expressly revealed, someone has said. His perfection shining in unimaginable splendor and beauty. Heaven is God's home. It's where we are going to see him as we never could see him here. And then fourthly, heaven is where the glory of Christ shines in all its fullness. I refer to those words of Jesus again. Father, I desire that those whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In heaven, believers see the glory of Christ as they never could see it here on earth. I mean, our best moments on earth, I think, are when we see Christ's glory. Isn't that right? The moments of highest joy for us have been when we've had a glimpse through Scripture of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. But this is by faith. Then it will be by sight. Can you begin to imagine that? What it'll be like then to see Christ in his beauty, in his glory, he who is both God and man, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and came into this world, the God-man. Just imagine that, to see him, to gaze on him. He who is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's unique. There's no one like him in all the world or in all the history of the world. There never has been and never can be. And we're going to see him. And we're going to worship him. Imagine it. If sometimes now our little souls get quite ecstatic with joy, what's it going to be like then when we gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for whom and through whom all things were created. We're going to see him. Now let me ask you, does this thrill you? Does this excite you? Does this stir you? Is this what you're looking forward to? You know, Paul could say that to die was gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Somebody amplified that. They said that to live is Christ and to die is more Christ. That's why it's gain. It's to be with Christ. It's to see Christ and it's to worship him. He's the one who reconciled us to God when we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. In the body of his flesh on the cross, through death, in order to present us holy and blameless in his sight. This is our Savior that we sing about. The one that we think so highly of. There's no one like him. The one we want everybody else to come to know. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him. And we're going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Okay, the third thing is this. Development plans for heaven. Heaven as it is now is going to change. It's not always going to be like this. Did you know that? That's what the scripture teaches us. Heaven is going to undergo expansion and development. Isaiah is quite open about it. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, in the history of Israel, this language may be taken as figurative. It was when Israel was to enter captivity, and God was going to restore them to Jerusalem. They'd rebuild the temple, the walls, and so on. So that what would happen, it would be like a new heavens and a new earth. This kind of picture language to show how stunning, how miraculous it's all going to be. When God restores them to Jerusalem and they rebuild temple and city, it's picture language to show the stupendous act of God that's going to take place. But since John actually uses this kind of language in his book of Revelation, and since Peter uses the same kind of language, takes hold of Isaiah's language, it obviously means much more than just figurative language for Isaiah's day. It's talking about the future. It's talking about Christ coming again. John tells us, In chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And the New Jerusalem there, you know, it's the church, the bride of Christ. There's only one bride in the New Testament. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its glory when he comes again. And in this new heavens and new earth, of course, then it's going to be heaven on earth. The knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the world. Isaiah 11:9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, our final heaven is going to be heaven on earth. And in our final heaven, we're not just going to have our souls redeemed, are we? You see, with the present heaven, believers are in heaven, but their bodies, being still united with Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. But at the resurrection, believers will be raised in glory, body and soul reunited, glorified bodies, to go into that new earth, that new world where righteousness dwells. Our salvation includes the redemption of our body. Paul writes about it in Romans 8, doesn't he? We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So our salvation is for the whole person, not just our soul. We're not to be like those Greek philosophers in the past, you know, who said, you know, it would be great when we can escape the body, leave it behind, get to heaven. That's not for us. Our bodies are going to be saved too. A Salvation Army girl once got in a carriage with Charles Spurgeon, and doing her job as a witness, she asked him, "Sir," she didn't know who he was, mind. She said, "Sir, are you saved?" And he thought he'd have a bit of fun with her. He said, "Well, what do you mean, my dear? Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or am I going to be saved?" You see, our salvation is in stages, isn't it? We've been saved. We are no longer what we were. We are being saved. The work is going on. We are going to be saved. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. And we're going to live in this new creation. And in that new creation, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are development plans for heaven. That's something to think about. Now then, the next thing is this: questions about heaven. Do you have questions about heaven? Come on, be honest. Don't you think sometimes when you read the Bible that you wish the Lord had told just a little bit more about it? You wish that you knew a little bit more, but somehow or other, the details that you want so badly, they're not there. Well, let's ask some questions and see if we can't answer them. What will we do in heaven? Well, we'll be glorifying God and enjoying him forever. In heaven, our worship will be unhindered and continuous, something that can never be here. Isn't that right? Don't you find sometimes when you're trying to read the Bible and there's some pressing matters on your mind that your mind wanders and you're trying to pray and you find it difficult to pray, and it's a bit of a struggle, but you won't have any of that there. There, when our bodies have been redeemed, in that final heaven on earth, there'll be none of these hindrances, for our glorified bodies will be fully equipped and able to serve and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There'll be no tiredness, no lack of concentration. We'll be continually overwhelmed with a sense of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this quotation to you from Ted Donnelly. You all know who Ted Donnelly is, I'm sure. "In this new world, we will be given remarkable new tasks, thrilling gifts and talents, many unsuspected or undeveloped in our present existence. Throughout eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to his glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. Every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included within the life of and worship of God's people. It is challenging to think that the greater our faithfulness now, the more extensive and fulfilling our heavenly responsibilities will be." What a day that's going to be then, when we'll be in heaven, in creation, serving Christ, serving God, glorifying Him, enjoying Him, developing the creation, using all the abilities God has given us. That's our future heaven, in a created world with physical bodies, but there'll be spiritual bodies. Now, what about this business of rewards in heaven? Someone might be tempted to ask, well, if there are rewards in heaven, how are we going to be happy there? When you see other people advanced ahead of you and more full of glory than you, how are you going to be happy there? Won't there be jealousy over these things? Well, of course there won't. Heaven is a world of love. All things sinful are finished. It's all in the past. There won't be any jealousies in heaven. It'd be like when a father sees his son excelling him in education and excelling him in his career. What does he do? Is he jealous? Of course he's not jealous. He just rejoices. He's so delighted in him. I'm proud of you, my boy. That's what he says. And so in heaven, when we see others more full of God's glory than us, others with greater responsibility than us, others far more advanced, we'll just rejoice in them. We'll be saying, well, just look at you. And we'll glory in it. Imagine a table with a lot of bottles on it. Some are tall and slim. Some are short and rounded. I'm choosing my words carefully. Very much like people, you see. But you know, when you fill all these bottles, they all have a fullness of their own to their full capacity. And that's what it's going to be like for us in heaven. We're all different people, of course. We've all attained different degrees in the Christian life, but there we'll all have a fullness of our own, full to our particular capacity, with blessings from God and with glory from God. And when we look at others who have a greater fullness than ours, we'll just rejoice in it. Heaven is a world of love. Well then, what about our relationships in heaven? Now we're coming to the sticky questions now. What about our relationships? I remember a couple where the wife had asked the man to buy her an eternity ring. And his response was, but I didn't marry you for eternity. You see that in heaven, where we are going, there's no marriage there, Jesus said. There's no marriage in heaven. We're going to be like the angels. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So what about our husband or our wife? What about our sons and our daughters and so on? What about our very close friends who have been closer than a brother to us? What about all this? Well, it's impossible that there should be anything lacking in heaven, isn't it? In all the relationships that we have, there'll be nothing lacking. Everything will be better in heaven. It'll just be all joy and all love. It's a world of love. Everything will be better there than it is here. Though there won't be marriage, you won't have the same relationship to your husband, to your wife, to your children, but it's all going to be far better. You see, we'll belong to another family then, won't we? The family of God, the body of Christ, and we will all love Him. All eyes will be on Him. That's heaven. Now then, here's a difficult question. How can we be unhappy in heaven if our loved ones are not there? You know, some people say they don't want to go to heaven if their loved ones are not going there. They'd rather be with them in hell. Well, of course, that's the language of ignorance, isn't it? If only they knew, then they wouldn't be talking like that. But what about our loved ones? You know, we prayed for them, we've talked to them, and yet still they haven't come to Christ, and they die, and they perish. And we're going to heaven. Can we ever be happy there without them? Well, we can. The first thing to remember is that in heaven, God is going to wipe away all tears. So if there are tears over loved ones, they're going to be wiped away. There's not going to be any crying or any sorrow in heaven. Our everlasting joy isn't going to be spoiled because our loved ones have perished. And you know, the picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when God judges the world finally and all the unbelieving world, the church rejoices in that. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. The church rejoices when the world is condemned by God. All those who remained in unbelief and refused to acknowledge God or refused to have Christ, the church rejoices in that because God's name is vindicated. And then, of course, the other thing is, very solemn thing to think about, we mustn't say these things too lightly, but when we're in heaven, we have new loved ones. And the loved ones that were our loved ones here won't be our loved ones then. That's a difficult thing to think about. But that is surely the case. Nothing is going to mar our life in heaven, our life with God and with Christ and with his people. Now then, who will go to heaven? Well, first of all, sinners go to heaven. The idea that we can become good enough to go to heaven, that we can become good enough for God, of course, is a fallacy, isn't it? Sinners go to heaven. There's something wonderful about Jesus turning to that thief on the cross beside him and saying, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this poor man, he could do nothing for himself but just plead for mercy from Christ. No time to change his ways, no time to show significant repentance, no time to do anything for the kingdom of God. No, no, in a brief time he was dead, but he was in heaven with Christ. Sinners go to heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the first qualification that we need to get to heaven is that we see ourselves as sinners. But I've got to ask you this, because you know, don't you, the preachers are not to assume anything about the people that they preach to. Are you convinced in your own mind and heart that you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner? See, that's the first qualification. We have to come to understand that we are sinners, lost and perishing and going to hell. And that Jesus Christ came into the world to save such sinners. Do you understand this? Do you have this deep conviction that you are a sinner? If you don't see yourself as a sinner, I've got to tell you, heaven is not for you. Why would you want to be there? Heaven is the place where the Savior is. It's the place where he's loved and known and worshipped more than ever on earth. So sinners go to heaven. But then the next thing is this. Believers go to heaven. You see, sinners must become believers, mustn't they, to get to heaven. Believers go to heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You have to believe, don't you, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your position? I don't know you well enough to know. Is that your position? Have you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, to believe that he's the Son of God, that he came into the world to save sinners, and you're a sinner, so you've called on him, you've trusted in him, you've committed yourself to him to save you. You know, you have to be right with God to go to heaven. You have to be justified by God to go to heaven. What does that mean? What is justification? Well, it's an act of God's free grace, whereby he freely forgives all our sins. Think of that. And accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, and which we receive by faith alone. You have to be justified. God has to declare you righteous in his sight, and that can only happen by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers go to heaven. And then those who repent go to heaven. You have to know you're a sinner. You have to become a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to trust him. You have to repent. You have to turn from your sins. You know, Stuart Olliott, in his inimitable way, says, "Repentance is grieving and leaving." That's a neat way of putting it, isn't it? Grieving that you've been so sinful all your life. Grieving that you've not done what God required of you. Grieving that you've gone contrary to his word and laws. And leaving it all and turning to Jesus Christ. Repentance. I've got to ask you this. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Is repentance the business of every day for you as a Christian? It is the business of every day for true Christians. Sinners go to heaven who believe in Jesus Christ and who repent of their sins. And then those who are sanctified go to heaven. You know, the Bible talks about the will of God being our sanctification. And it uses the word sanctification in two senses. One, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart for God. It happened when we were converted. But two, we are being sanctified. It's the business of every day. What is sanctification? It's the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to self and to live to God. Are you being sanctified? Is this the thing that you're interested in, the thing you pray for, the thing you work at? Sinners go to heaven when they believe in Jesus Christ with all their heart, when they repent of their sins, when they engage in the business of sanctification. Now, how can we prepare ourselves for heaven? You're a Christian. How can you prepare for heaven? You know, sometimes lives are cut short. So we should think about this. Sometimes a life comes to an end unexpectedly. And then at other times, of course, it comes with old age. And other times it comes with terminal disease. Well, how are we to prepare for heaven? We don't know the circumstances that will overtake us. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and following, 4:16 and following, he says, though our outward nature is wasting away, the inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul was preparing himself. He says that though our outer man, our outer nature is perishing, yet our inner nature is being renewed day by day while we look at the things that are not seen, the eternal things. That's how we prepare ourselves. Matthew Henry said that every day is the preparation for that day. Preparing ourselves for heaven by thinking much about it. The more heavenly minded we are, I remember that saying though, that a man was so heavenly minded he's of no earthly use. But that's nonsense, isn't it? We must be more heavenly minded. The more we think about the eternal things, the more that will govern our practice, our behavior now. And we'll be actively preparing ourselves for that day when we'll breathe our last and when we'll pass through into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would have said to us, I'm sure, think on these things. And I close with the words of J.C. Ryle when he spoke about heaven. He said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you one of those being prepared? You've seen you're a sinner, you're trusting in Christ, you're working at sanctification, you're looking forward to the day when you'll go to heaven. Think on these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you there is a heaven where you reign in glory, glory unhindered or interrupted, uninterrupted. We thank you that there you reveal yourself more than anywhere in the universe. We thank you it's your home, and we thank you that Jesus is preparing a place there for his people. Oh, thank you for these things. Help us to think on them. Help us to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. Bless us now as we think on these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.